Please turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're going to read verses 43 through 52. If you were with us last week, we honed in and saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus answers the lie of loneliness. Because when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he is there to deal with his Father over the issue of sin. So if you and I would ever feel that we are alone, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you can be absolutely sure you never really are alone. So we come now to a place where Jesus has returned to his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to speak to them the third time because they were sleeping instead of praying for themselves. There's a great crisis and temptation coming for them. And now as Jesus is arrested, Mark reveals that there's a clash of two kingdoms, the physical kingdom of this world and the spiritual kingdom of God. And so we pick up in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 43 through 52. This is God's word. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. And he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, as we gather together as your people, we recognize that we have great need. We need to be fed. We need to be nourished on your word. And so we ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit through the preaching of your word, and that you would give us, as those who hear, the ears to be able to hear, and the eyes to be able to see the Lord Jesus. And I ask once again, Father, that you would be willing to use a wretched, sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. By this time in the evening, he's a little bit too annoyed to sleep just yet, because today he found out that they passed over him for the promotion that he wanted at work. And of course, they gave it to his rival, the guy who spends more time kissing up than actually doing good work. The guy who was hired after him, but whose last name seems to open a lot of doors in this town. And along the way, it seems as if those who were going to do the promoting cared nothing about integrity or ethics. It just seemed to matter more who you know. And so for a Christian guy who just wants to take care of his family and just wants to honor the Lord with his work, it's discouraging. So as he sits down, he turns on the TV and he tries to follow the world news and he tries to follow politics, and everything that he sees on TV just seems to confirm his suspicions. That the whole world seems to run just like his company does, on power and connections. If you live in this world, you have noticed this, from the school lunch table to the boardroom to the academic arena. From very early on, it is true that most of us learn that there is a kingdom in this world. And this is a kingdom that deals on the currency of power and strength and wealth. And sometimes it's hard to be a Christian when you feel like you have one foot in this kingdom and another foot in a kingdom that you can't see. The passage that we just read presents two guys who, in the moment, felt the exact same thing. One is a bold, self-confident disciple with a sword who cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, because if they come with swords, then we will come with swords, and we will fight with equal force. The other is a young man who follows from a distance, He's at the prime of his life. He's at the peak of his strength. And yet, when he is seized, he runs away naked because he's overcome by the power of the kingdom of this world. It's easy to lose sight of the kingdom that you can't see when the kingdom that you can see seems to attack with such force, which is why it's difficult for a sincere believer to navigate this world with one eye on the other world. But if you will come and you will stand with Jesus now in the Garden of Eden on the night of his betrayal, it actually becomes very obvious that there is a clash between two kingdoms. Two kingdoms with two very different sets of values. And one of those kingdoms goes by visible power, and its pursuit is glory and wealth and control for those who are in power. Therefore, its one single weapon is force. Force to compel others, whether by manipulation or by brute strength. The other kingdom has spiritual power, and its pursuit is the glory of God and his honor, and therefore its weapons are entirely spiritual. Its goal is to move the human heart by spiritual change. And all around, there's temptation to live by the rules of this present kingdom, to fight with the weapons of this kingdom and ignore the other kingdom whenever you're challenged. Isn't there something in your heart that has a reflex that says, oh, I know how I will handle this. I will cut off the ear. And as you watch Jesus arrested and betrayed, Mark says, do you see that there's another kingdom? And as Christians, if you're going to navigate the challenge of living here and looking there, you must remember this, that you should fix your hope on the power of the spiritual kingdom. We're going to look at this particular passage this morning under 3 points: the confused crowd, the calloused kiss, the convicting compassion. I just wish that kiss began with a C. That would have made my alliteration perfect. Mark picks up the pace in the story with this confused crowd. His favorite word, verse 43, immediately. And if we took the time last week to examine the anguish of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, then you notice here that even as the story picks up, Jesus, who has now already wrestled with God in prayer, is now so aligned with his Father that he is at perfect peace to move ahead. He's actually at perfect peace to obey his Father, to fulfill the Scriptures, to accomplish the salvation of his brothers and sisters by drinking to the dregs the cup poured out of wrath on God's on sin. You might notice that if Jesus staggered into Gethsemane, he's now prepared to march out, and he is no longer unsettled at all. And he stands there as a complete testimony of a different kingdom with a different set of values than this world. He's a testimony to a different kind of power, a spiritual power at work that the world can scarcely understand. I want you to contrast the calm of Jesus with the tension of this confused crowd that surrounds him. Look at verse 43. Judas came, one of the 12, with him, with a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, and even the sign is full of earthly power. The one I kiss sees him, lead him away under guard. And it's fitting, of course, isn't it, that Judas is the one who leads the way. For 3 years, he's heard about this kingdom, and yet he's struggled to figure out how to navigate both. And so he finally fixes his heart on the power of this kingdom that he can see. And it's entirely a financial decision for him. But do not miss the tension of this scene. While Jesus is perfectly calm, everyone else is anxious and jumpy. From Judas to the arresting band to the disciples. Why is that? It's because when you go all in on the weapons of the kingdom that you can see, when you have no deeper concept of a spiritual kingdom, then you will inherently live by fear. Because if force and power are the weapons that we employ, then there's always another risk of someone else with greater power and greater force. What am I talking about? person who lives by using his wealth to get power and control, is always inherently fearful of someone else who comes along with greater wealth. Because if wealth is the only currency of power that he understands, then of course there's another way, isn't there? That there's a person whose heart is rooted in Christ and who understands that there's a greater spiritual kingdom at play. And he knows that the power of God is actually greater than the power of wealth. Or the girl who would use her words to cut others, to tear them down and make others feel stupid and less than. She knows only one way of power. And yet she's inherently fearful of another girl who might potentially be more skilled at cruelty, more skilled at manipulation. Because if mean is the only currency that you understand, what are you going to do if there's another girl who's actually confident in a greater kingdom of Christ, who finds hope in another kingdom because she's rooted in far greater power, a spiritual power? Those are just two simple examples, but is not the world full of power plays? And there's a strange power that is greater. Jesus says it is the power of love and kindness, which I will give to my people. Jesus is calm. Everybody else is anxious and jumpy because in this moment of crisis, Jesus is the only one that's aware that there really are two kingdoms at work in the world, which is why he's at total peace. And everybody else is grabbing for the weapons that they're familiar with. Even his disciples are part of this confused crowd. They come with swords and clubs, and so in John's gospel we read, it's Peter who grabs the sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. This is why Jesus steps back and he says, guys, do y'all see the absurdity of this scene? Verse 48, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? The warrant for the arrest is issued by the Sanhedrin. That's what it means that the group came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. It's basically the religious leaders who want to make sure that Jesus is put to death. And the irony of this is actually very important. Here's the old order of the nation of Israel who twisted the true worship of the Lord and for centuries misunderstood the heart of God. And now they stand ready to condemn and kill the one who stands closest to the heart of God, Jesus himself. It's a reminder, actually, that religion always condemns Jesus because he represents a system of values that's categorically different from the system of this world. To be sure, the true gospel is not a religion in a biblical sense. Religions are always man-made, which is why they inherently take the ways of the kingdoms of this world. They must go by force because it's the only way that they understand. You might think of the Muslim terrorist. You might think of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, which turns and says, yeah, we're going to take back the Holy Land by whatever force it takes. Sometimes sincere believers are persecuted by civil authorities, but throughout church history, it's actually far more common that the religious are the ones who persecute the lovers of Christ. That's because the lovers of Christ and Christ himself are actually an offense to the religious. Because they, like their Lord, develop some measure of holiness. A holiness which is different. An aroma which smells very unusual to the people of this world. And so whether it's the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' day or even the cultural Christianity in the waters that you swim in Alabama, the way of the gospel is counter to everything that this old order stands for because the gospel does not employ principles of power by manipulation or by force. It employs the power of the Spirit of God to change an individual person from the inside. So there may be somebody here who says, okay, well, that's really helpful. There's two different kingdoms, I guess, somewhere out in the world. But this matters because if you and I would be something different than the confused crowd standing there around Jesus on the night of his arrest, then we must be aware that the two are a stark difference. What's the net effect then for the true Christian? When you come in contact with the methods of power and manipulation and control which exude from this world, by faith you can rest confidently that those are not the greatest powers, that they are rather temporary. And the same Jesus who was not intimidated by them when he walked through this world is not intimidated by them when he walks with you through this world. Moreover, if you belong to Christ, you can do what Peter couldn't do on that night. You don't have to take up the weapons of power that the world employs. You don't have to shout louder. You don't have to be meaner or punch harder or bring a proverbial knife to a fist fight. You can fix your hope on the power of the spiritual kingdom. And then somewhere deep down, you can believe that the power of the spiritual kingdom is not a power which is devoid of genuine ability to change things. It's the greatest power. We started with this confused crowd. I want to transition to the callous kiss. The details about Judas in Mark's gospel are slim. And if the gospel writers other than Mark have more to say about Judas, Mark seems to say, that's all I'm going to let you know about. Why? Because Mark seems to indicate that this is not the story of Judas, it's the story of Jesus. But the fact that this is the last time that you will read about Judas in itself is a lesson. Because his kiss of betrayal is a callous kiss, and it testifies to a heart condition that is potentially dangerous for every one of us. Like the crowds who misunderstand Jesus, Judas does as well. But he also misunderstands the hardening effects of sin. Here's what I mean. 6 months before this betrayal, if you were to have asked Judas if it was possible to betray Jesus, would he have said, yeah, I think that's probably where I'm headed? In fact, I think there's going to be a moment down the road where I'm going to grow tired of all this, and I'll eventually sell him to the Sanhedrin for just a few thousand dollars. Now, if you asked Judas 6 months before this, he would have said, no, that's absolutely impossible. So how did we get to this place? Many small steps, which is a warning to anyone who says, I want to persevere with Christ. He began by stealing a little bit from his friends. He stole a little bit from Jesus, from the bag of money that they used to fund their work. But then here's what happened. The more he stole, the more he hid his sins. And the more he hid his sins, the more his heart hardened toward those sins. And over time, unconfessed sin piled upon more unconfessed sin. And then eventually his heart grew so callous that it seemed easier to have Jesus betrayed and murdered than to confess his own sin. I read this from Sinclair Ferguson. I found it so helpful. He says, betraying Christ came more easily to him than confessing sins. He stands as a warning to us when we fall into sin. Openly confess it to Christ, be cleansed, or the darkness in your heart may one day engulf your whole soul. I was recently visiting with a Baptist pastor friend of mine who shared with me how misunderstood the term was in his congregation. Once saved, always saved. He says it's actually a little bit dangerous because the presumption is that you can neglect to come to worship. You can neglect to say no to sin in your life. You can neglect the patterns which are necessary for ongoing spiritual life and health. You can simply turn cold and say, well, I do feel better because once you're saved, you're always saved. 3 times Mark repeats this phrase, Judas is one of the 12. And that's because it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what position you hold in the church or in the eyes of men. One of the 12 that Christ chose to be his disciples eventually was an apostate. 12 men were weak. 11 men abandoned Jesus when they were scared. But only one truly fell away completely. There's a huge difference in the Gospels between the deniers and the betrayer. 11 men are repentant and sorry for their weakness. And one is very deliberately hardened in his place. And you may not be stealing today. That may not actually be the sin that tempts your heart. But let this callous kiss be a warning to you that every sin has a hardening effect upon your heart. Your pride has a hardening effect on your heart. Your anger has a hardening effect on your heart. Your discontentment with the circumstances of your life at this moment has a hardening effect on your heart. The jealousy of looking at someone else and longing to have what they have and feeling as if you have been somehow cosmically mistreated by God, that has a hardening effect on your heart. And so does cheating on your test. Listen to the warning of a man who once called himself a friend of Jesus. Because Judas testifies from the grave that it was his own unwillingness to repent that eventually led him astray. Several weeks back, I read something. This happens a lot in my study. I'll read something, I'll go, oh, that's really good. I hope I can remember that when I get to that next passage. And then I came to this next passage and I thought, where did I see that great quote? Well, I found it. Somewhere deep down, Judas believes that he can never sin his way out of the grace of God. Please do not hear what I'm not saying. In other words, don't read more into this than what I mean. I do not in any sense mean that there is a limit to the grace of God, but rather that those who would deliberately trample on the grace of God are skating on thin ice. And it is because they tend to view repentance more like a thoughtless apology than they do a changed heart. That same pastor is Sinclair Ferguson, and he said we should remember him if we ever think that we can decide the moment that we will stop sinning. Because sin deceives as well as hardens. And it leads to the hardness and blindness of heart such that when the last amber light of hope glimmers in you that you would repent, you say, one more time. And the thing is that when you yield to sin as Judas did in his own heart, that sin masters you. And you don't even see it coming. Because you think you'll get to be the one that chooses the moment when the love of God, the love of Christ will rise again in your heart. And if you think you'll choose the moment when grace will finally overthrow your sin, it may be that you're disregarding the hardening effects that sin has on your soul. Because you really don't ever choose the power or the moment to turn. One pastor said Judas realized that it was too late. At first he would not repent. Eventually he could not repent. And the warning is just this. It's not necessarily just the big sins. Well, if I murder somebody, there's a good chance I'm probably going to murder somebody a second time. No, it's all the little sins and a million small steps and a million small choices that lead to a callous kiss. Fix your hope on the power of the spiritual kingdom. So we've covered the confused crowd and the callous kiss. I want to close with a convicting compassion. I mentioned that there's a difference in the Gospels between the deniers and the betrayer. And it's the difference between the weak and the callous. Think about this little band who comes out to arrest Jesus. These are not the religious leaders themselves. These are guys who are doing their job. They're employed by the Sanhedrin. They work around the temple as security, as crowd control. And in this moment, they're going to be issued with the opportunity to pursue evil and do what they've been called to do. But you can hear in the words of Jesus that there's an intentional drop of a phrase that could be later conviction that might be the thing that turns them back to the compassion of Christ. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? And he reminds them that he was in the temple day after day, and then he says, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And then what does a willing submission like that say to a group of guards who come out expecting a fight? And if it was John who tells us that Peter cuts off the ear of the servant, Luke says it was Jesus who reached up and healed the ear. In the eyes of Christ, these are not an empty band of hopeless guards. These are individual souls who, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, may in fact receive the compassion that Christ offers. And it's very likely, because this takes place in and around Jerusalem, that just a few weeks from now, when there's another weak denier of Jesus who stands up at Pentecost and preaches the message of this gospel, that some of those very soldiers who made the arrest are present. And the words of Jesus bring conviction. He was no robber. He was a savior. One of them might say, what were we doing? Swords and clubs representing a flimsy power of this world. Jesus reigns over a completely different kingdom. I went out with others to compel him to come by force, and now he has conquered my heart, and I am compelled, because he loves me, to love him. And then Mark makes this statement, every single disciple abandoned Jesus, verse 50. And then he makes a reference that seems entirely odd. Verse 51, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. No other gospel writer tells us about this young man. And I'm inclined to believe, as many scholars have over the years, that this young man is very likely Mark himself. In fact, from early church history, it is conjectured that it may have been Mark's father's house where the upper room was for the Last Supper. And so you wonder, don't you? When Jesus and the disciples left, did Mark go to sleep? And then did Judas come back to that house and bang on the door with the soldiers to find Jesus? And when he wasn't there, was Mark awakened in the commotion? And then did he quickly throw something on and follow Judas out to the garden? Or did he run ahead to see if Jesus was there? We can't be sure. But if this was a painting, it's almost as if Mark paints himself into the corner of this masterpiece. A little sketch to make a point. Because the words that Mark uses to explain this young man speak of a young man who is in the prime of his strength and the prime of his boldness and courage, and yet strangely, in the moment of threat, in the moment of crisis, this young man would rather bear the shame of running naked through a city than be found with Jesus. Why does Mark include that little vignette? On one hand, so that you know for a fact that Jesus was totally and completely abandoned by everyone. And those are the depths that Jesus would plumb in love to redeem people like you and me. But I also suspect that Mark left his signature here to remind you that no one was strong and no one was faithful to Jesus in the end. And yet Mark would whisper with that signature, we're the kind of faithless ones that Jesus chose to show the greatest mercy to, the greatest compassion. And I write this gospel so that you will know that we were weak and he was strong and gracious. There may be some of you here today who are spiritually overconfident. And you should be very aware that crisis and temptation and trial make spiritual cowards of us all. To those who are here today and say, no, I actually think I resonate more with the weak, then you need to take comfort that Jesus is compassionate to the weak. And when you keep Christ close to you, you enjoy the strength that he offers in times of weakness. Incidentally, the Lord's table is set for those who are weak. But for those who in their weakness would cry out to Jesus for his compassion and would take hold of his nourishing grace. We thank you, Lord, for these things. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We ask, Father, that we would have a right view of ourselves, sober and humble, recognizing our need for Christ and the offer which is given. And I pray that you would nourish and strengthen our souls on him. We pray this in his name. Amen.